Good morning, church. So glad that you're with us today on this Labor Day weekend. Welcome to the Gathering Place, Wardville. So glad that you're here with us. Our mission statement here for the church. Hi. We have the Fleming twins back there, and the Zach and Haley and their family. So we're so glad that y'all are here today. Sorry to point y'all out. You know, I can't do that for a lot of people, but I can do that to you guys, right? Is that okay? All right. But here at the Gathering Place, our mission statement is this: leading people to know God. And every gathering that we have together helps further that. You know, our hope and our prayer is that we would see our worship time this morning as a dialogue, as a back and forth, that God is speaking and that we're responding. You know, He does that, church, right? That God speaks and we respond. There's this cycle that we see in worship as revelation, that God reveals Himself to His people and that we respond. And we encounter Him and His goodness. So as we come in today, I want to start our gathering a little differently, just in light of this week and the things that our region has gone through in light of the flooding. I'm sure that a lot of you, that you know people who have been impacted by that. Maybe you have been impacted by that yourself. So something that I'm reminded of, just as we go throughout this, as we've gone throughout this week, and as we've just seen just horrific, catastrophic events in Houston and in Beaumont, that we're reminded of two things. One, just of that there is evil in this world, but also too that the Lord is our sustainer in every season of life. You know, even if it was us that was going through these floods, and let's say if we've lost our home, as so many people have this week, what could we say about who God is? Could we still say that the Lord is good? Could we still say that the Lord is sovereign and He's faithful in love? Yeah, because the reality, church, is that He is. And there are some things that I don't understand about what's happened this past week. But something that I do want to do for us together is this. I want us to lift up those people who have been affected by those storms. So as we begin, can we stand together? I just want to lead us in a prayer. As we start, can we just be silent for the Lord for just a minute, and I'll lead us in prayer. So let's just seek the Lord in these moments. Father, we come to You on behalf of just our brothers and sisters who have lost so much this week. Lord, who are struggling right now. Lord, and I won't pretend to understand just what the full extent, what they have gone through. Lord, but I do know this, that Your word promises that You are with us, that You are with us, and that You are sovereign. So I pray right now that You would use just this catastrophic event that the enemy meant for evil, and that You would turn it into good. Lord, I ask that You would just draw people to Yourself, Lord, that they would see their need for You. Lord, I pray that You would use us to be Your hands and feet. Lord, those who can practically meet needs and can give sacrificially. Lord, I pray that we would just see just the church across our nation rise up in doing that, Lord. Lord, and that those who are affected by these floods would experience the love of Jesus. They would experience the love of Jesus, that there would be no doubt, Lord, that You are real and that You are providing for them. Lord, so I pray right now that You would just do a work through this. Lord, that You would draw families together, that You would draw them close to You, that You would provide for them in every way. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and Your sovereignty in all seasons and all things of our life. Lord, we want to continually say this because this is true, that you are good. It defines who you are. And so we declare your goodness in this place today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, can this be our call to worship today out of Psalm 46? Where it says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its dwelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord of hosts is with us. God. Can we sing this? That we will feast in the house of Zion. Let this song turn our eyes to the goodness of God and what we shall see one day, that we shall see him face to face. Can we sing this? We will not be burned by the fire. He is the Lord our God. We are not consumed by the flood of hell. There is strength within the sorrow. There is beauty in our tears. And you meet us in our mourning with a love that casts out fear. You're working in our way. You are working in our waiting. Sanctifying us. When beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust. Your plans are still, your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the blood. You're faithful. Wisdom unimagined. Who could understand your ways? Reigning high above the heavens, reaching down in endless grace. You're the lifter of the Lord. You're the lifter of the Lord.
You're working for our good. You're working for our good. And for your glory. Even what the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good. You turn it for our good. And for your glory. Even in the valley, you are faithful. You're working for our good. You're working.
faithful forever, perfect in love. That's who our Lord is, church. And Philippians 2 is a living example of that. We see this is how Jesus has shown himself faithful in love to us, where it says this, starting in verse 7, it says, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Can we sing this? There's a reason. There's a reason why the curse of sin is broken. There's a reason why the darkness runs from light. There's a reason why we stand here now forgiven. Jesus is alive. Thank you, Lord. There's a reason. There's a reason why that we are forsaken. There's a reason why we sing all through the night. There's a reason why our hope remains eternal. Jesus is alive. Can we sing out this chorus, church? Praise the King. Here we go. Praise the King. He is risen. Praise the King. He's alive. Praise the King. Death's defeated. Hallelujah. He's alive. Thank you, Lord. Christ, our cornerstone, the solid rock in which we stand. Let's sing us out.
God's children stand. The humble rise, the haughty crawl, bound by His command. Who can understand His ways? Endless knowledge, boundless grace.
There is no other.
There is no other. He is the one true God.
Sing this chorus together.
Father, we love, we worship, we worship and adore you.
Glorify your name.
Glorify thy name in all the earth.
Glorify thy name.
We glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. We glorify thy name in all the earth.
Glorify.
We glorify thy name.
Lord, it's our desire to be proclaimers of who you are to this world, to glorify your name in all that we do and all that we are, to proclaim the good news that Jesus saves and that there is no other, that there is no other that can save, that can bring salvation. So as a church, we proclaim that not just in this room today, but in our lives and those we come across, Lord. We want to be heralds of who you are. Thank you for your gospel that permeates every part of us today. Thank you for the good news of Jesus that lets us stand righteous before you, Father, unblemished, perfect, righteous. What a mystery that is. But Jesus, thank you. So we declare, Jesus, that you are glorious for that mystery that we get to partake in and behold. Thank you, Lord. Pray that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds. Open up our eyes and ears as we hear your word today, as we hear it preached. Move in by the power of your Spirit. Change us as we hear your words. May we listen and respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. And Zach, can I do this morning? I just want to, just before you come up, can I share, sorry, I don't mean to change things on you, but just something I want to share real quick. This is a song that was just on my heart this week. Just, you guys might have heard this, but Matt Maher, Your Love Defends Me. But just thinking about in the light of this week and all the things that we have experienced as people in Louisiana and Texas, but also maybe just you there in your soul and the things that you're going through. Maybe things, times that you feel alone, you're asking where the Lord is. This song is just a great reminder to us that he is near to the brokenhearted, that he is our portion in every season of life. I'll share this with you. My joy, you are my song, you are the well, the one I'm drawing from, you are my refuge, my whole life long, where else would I go? Surely my God is the strength of my soul. Your love defends me, your love defends me, and when I feel like I'm all alone, your love defends me, your love defends me. Day after day, night after night, I will fight, although the battle it rages on, the war is already won. I know the war is already won. Surely my God is the strength of my soul. Your love defends me. Your love defends me, and when I feel like I'm all alone, your love defends me, your love defends me. We sing Alleluia, you're my portion, my salvation. Alleluia, you're my portion, my Your love defends me. Your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, Your love defends me. Your love defends me. Surely my God is the strength of my soul. Your love defends me. Your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, Your love defends me. Your love defends me.
Good morning. Thank you, Kevin. Thanks, Man Band, once again. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As we were singing, I was just struck with something. The things that we've sung this morning and that we've heard sung should never get old to us. We should always want to well up with praise when we hear something like, God, your love defends me. Because Ephesians 2 tells us that we used to be children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. His love surely defends us. And when we look at a situation like is happening in Texas, when people around the world and in our country are so deeply convinced in a moment of clarity that the world is broken and something is wrong, what a message that we have to offer when we come in and we clearly say, God has provided a way to fix what's broken in our world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what we're about to read is going to sound like It's a discussion of spiritual gifts, specifically prophecy and tongues. And I don't want to avoid that topic, but what Paul is really driving at here is he's taken the principle of love that we learned about a couple of weeks ago in chapter 13, this love that God has provided for us and produced within his people by his Holy Spirit, that type of love, he takes that and he looks at the situation in Corinth and he says, okay, so what does that principle of God's love have to say about church life as it exists in the church at Corinth? This love that must stamp the life of every believer, what would that say about the controversy that's brewing in Corinth? The message of verses 1 through 25 in chapter 14 that we're going to go through today, the message is not tongues are bad, stop doing tongues. Because Paul says later, don't forbid speaking in tongues. He talks about the fact that he speaks in tongues. He wishes, you're going to read, that everyone in the church would speak in tongues. So he's not saying tongues are bad, don't speak in tongues anymore. What he's saying is, prophecy is clearer, so it's better. Prophecy's clearer, so it's better. And just like in chapter 7, we talked about Paul prefers singleness to marriage for its gospel benefits. In that same way, Paul prefers prophecy to tongues because of its gospel benefits that it offers. His preference is totally based on gospel benefit. The centerpiece of Paul's preaching, theology, and lifestyle, we could say, is stated in chapter 2 and verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So what Paul looks at in the in this church in Corinth is a situation in which the spiritual gifts, specifically of tongues, is being abused and treated as a status symbol. We've heard this a few times in the last few messages. And what he sees is that you now, church, you lack clarity about the one thing that really matters, that really makes you who you are. You are not speaking a clear message of God's love. You're not speaking a clear gospel. In more ways than one, you're literally not speaking a clear gospel. The gospel is of utmost importance. So gospel clarity matters for our service, our worship, and our witness. So as we approach this text, I do want to talk a little bit about tongues, because I know that we've sort of been waiting on this chapter to talk about that, so we will mention it a little bit, but what I want to really do is get at the heart of the argument Paul makes here, and it's that clarity matters. Clarity is important for our service, for our worship, and for our witness. And so please bear with me. I'm trying to take what was going to be a message last week and what is going to be a message this week and put them all together in one. So what that's meant for me this week is that I've had to ruthlessly edit my sermons. And so I'm going to try to fit it all into one today. So let's pray about that. And then let's read this text of Scripture this morning. Father, thank you for this incredible message that your love defends us. That you are sovereign over us in the fire and in the flood. God, I pray that when men and women go to Houston to help and to come alongside these people in their unimaginable suffering, some of those people will be starting over in life. God, when people come to be alongside them, I pray that they would bring with them the message of the hope that this brokenness can be fixed, and it will be fixed one day. When the perfect comes, we will see Jesus face to face. And I pray that those who do not hope in Jesus would now hope in Jesus because of that. Lord, we believe that you and you alone are able to take such a devastating situation and to make it good, to turn it for good, that people might turn to you in their moment of suffering when they've hit rock bottom, and that they might be forever changed, God, such that this would be as bad as it ever gets for them. Father, I pray that in our time this morning, we would hear what you have to say to us from 1 Corinthians 14, to hear the message and not lose the message because of something that we don't understand. Holy Spirit, please, in a message about clarity, please give me clarity to preach accurately and with conviction this message that you have for us, and let it be helpful and fruitful. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 25 say this. Can we stand this morning as we hear the word of the Lord? Says this. I'm going to start in 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially, excuse me, that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. If in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. You may be seated. Excuse me. The first thing from verses 1 through 12 that we need to see this week, and this was going to be the entire message last week, again, this is where I've really tried to edit, is that gospel clarity upgrades our usefulness. Gospel clarity upgrades our usefulness. And this principle actually governs the entire passage, Paul's entire argument for why he prefers prophecy to tongues as a spiritual gift for the church is based on this idea that he wants the greatest benefit for the greatest number of people in the church. Notice here that Paul evaluates the gifts based on their usefulness to the church. He ranks them, we might say, in terms of their edification potential, their potential to build up the church. And Paul wants to help the Corinthians evaluate the outcomes of their use, and in some cases, their abuse of the spiritual gifts. And so he says something that I guarantee you, when they heard this read, it shocked them. Now, it doesn't shock us, but in a place where this particular gift is so highly exalted among the people, in the affections and in the minds of these people, when Paul says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, people are probably like, yep, check, got that. And then he says, especially that you may prophesy. What? Especially desire prophecy, not tongues, prophecy. And so he explains his preference by laying out some of the negative effects of the public use of what we will call today uninterpreted tongues. Uninterpreted tongues in public. So very quickly, look through these verses with me. In verse 2, the person who speaks in a tongue speaks to God, not men. No one understands him. He utters mysteries. So the very thing in verse 2 that makes tongues so intriguing and so controversial is the very thing that Paul says makes them so unhelpful in the church, in the gathered congregation. Nobody understands. Verse 4, he builds himself up. Now, this could be taken one of two ways. It could be a good thing if used in private. You're building up your own faith. That's a good thing. You want to do that. But in public, what this means is you're sort of just showing off. You're building yourself up. You're trying to get yourself a reputation. Verse 6, there's no benefit for others. Paul says, if I come speaking in a tongue, I might as well have just stayed at home. In verse 7, nobody can discern a message, just like an audience hearing a harp that isn't tuned properly can't discern a melody. Verse 8, what's the function of a bugle for the army? It's to call them to action, to warn them the enemy's near. And so if he comes speaking in tongues, here's his illustration. It's like a bugle that doesn't give a distinct sound. No one is warned. The army is going to get overtaken by the enemy and be defeated. It's not what we want. In verse 9, he says, you're speaking into the air. It's like your words evaporate before they even land in the ears and hearts of the people. And in verse 11, even worse, you alienate your hearers. That word, foreigner that you see in the ESV, the Greek word is barbaros. Barbarian. It's like you're a barbarian to that person. That person's a barbarian to you. And we're going to circle back to this in our third point, that verse 11. That's going to be really important, this idea of alienating speakers or alienating hearers. But the overwhelming theme that develops before us is that tongues is less clear than prophecy, and therefore it's less useful in public than prophecy. Now, I say in public intentionally. Context for gifts, for the spiritual gifts, is important. Paul is not arguing that tongues are categorically bad. He just wants to put it, he wants these people to put it in their proper place, in its proper place. The Corinthians have used it out of context. And in Paul's eyes, it amounts to showing off. Tongues in private prayer can be edifying for an individual, but it has no place in the public gathering unless it can be put into intelligible words so that people can hear, understand, and be built up. As we see in verse 5. Likewise, prophecy. Now think about this. Now we often talk about tongues and how it's unhelpful. Prophecy also is unhelpful when I'm by myself in my prayer closet. Who am I prophesying to? There's nobody to prophesy to. So whereas tongues can be useful in private and is not useful in public unless it's interpreted, prophecy in private is every bit as unhelpful as tongues in public. But Paul says, because this is a public place and understanding is paramount, we want clarity, therefore we want prophecy. It seems, as we've mentioned before, that tongues occupied an inordinate place in the Corinthians' worship services and in their affections. This is a problem because Paul says it's basically useless in public because what it does is it sacrifices substance for style. They're just showing off. And so this brings up a really important point. And I want to make this point by way of a quote from an Old Testament scholar named Bruce Waltke. He says this in his commentary on Proverbs 1 through 15. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. Now that is an impactful quote. And I think that speaks directly to what we see here. If I'm using my spiritual gifts to show off, I am actually acting wickedly because I am disadvantaging the community to advantage and advance my own agenda and my own self and my own reputation. I think we can identify three ways that losing gospel clarity disadvantaged this community in Corinth. And my hope is that we can learn from them. So three ways that we can, this problem we're reading about disadvantaged that community, and three ways that we could actually disadvantage our own community. We distort the gospel, we distract from the gospel, or we outright deny the gospel. So distorting it, the first one. The way that I conceive of this would be expressing the gospel without precision or conviction and introducing confusion where God doesn't intend there to be confusion. Distorting the gospel, introducing confusion. Do you see how this situation, if in our church gatherings, everyone were just shouting out different phrases in different unintelligible languages, how that would distort the gospel? It's taking what's plain and clear, and it's introducing a barrier to understanding. That's distorting the gospel. You see, in Acts, when we would point to the gift of tongues having its first use, what happened is Peter preached and everyone heard in their own language. It actually served to communicate the gospel clearly and let people know, hey, God speaks your language. God is not bound by a cultural difference or a language barrier. He speaks your language. He wants you to understand in your heart language. So the gift of tongues, as we first see it in the Bible, actually introduces clarity. But as it's practiced here in public, it's introducing confusion where it ought not exist. It's possible. So two elements of that. First, the precision of gospel facts. And second, conviction. Now, it is possible to distort it from either perspective, either by having wrong facts and being really convicted about it, like Mormons and like Jehovah's Witnesses, or to have all of the right facts, but no conviction, no real belief in what you're saying. If I could illustrate this, it's like how we talk about hell. We could probably all articulate a really strong biblical doctrine of what hell is. But if in our evangelistic encounters, that's what comes out, is that scholarly, distant application of this doctrine of hell, it's a place of conscious eternal torment that anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will spend eternity there. Are you kidding? If we really believe that there's a place that's called hell and that the wicked will suffer forever in a place called hell, we should muster every ounce of compassion that we have and plead with them to turn to God. And if we don't, we've distorted the gospel because we don't believe what we just said. We have to speak with conviction over these things. We have to. This will change the way that you teach your kids. It'll change the way that you pray for your kids. Speak with clarity, with accuracy, with conviction. We can also distract from the gospel, which is making good things ultimate things. It takes our eyes off of the gospel's focus and puts it on whatever we want it to be on. And so in this case, the exaltation of spiritual gifts in this church distracted from the message of a crucified Messiah who can save people from hell. We have distracted people's eyes from Christ when we exalt things that the Bible does not exalt in the church. The third thing is we can deny it. And you may be thinking, now, wait a minute. No. We've never denied the gospel. Okay, maybe not. But have you ever manipulated someone with guilt to get what you wanted out of them? That is denying the gospel. I've done that. Have you ever made up rules or taught people even implicitly to trust in their works? Like you need to clean up your act before Jesus will save you? That's denying the gospel. You ever acted like the gospel means I get to do whatever I want to do with no consequences? That's denying the gospel. Have you ever set up for somebody else an unbiblical test for spiritual maturity or for faithfulness? That's what was happening in Corinth. They had taken spiritual gifts and they had said, if you're really mature in your faith and you're really spiritual, you're going to speak in tongues. What we learned a couple of weeks ago is really the mark of the Spirit is love. That's an unbiblical test of faith, and that is denying the gospel. So the Corinthians have either implicitly or explicitly distorted, distracted from, and denied the gospel. And so Paul saw their practice of tongues, how they're doing it, as disadvantaging the community. I wonder if there are some ways that we do the same things here in 2017 as a church, as individual Christians, as parents, as co-workers, as spouses. This right here, because the gospel is our treasure and because it alone is what saves us and it alone is the hope of the world, this is worth giving some prayerful consideration to. Have I distorted, distracted from, or denied the gospel in my life, or especially in the way that I teach or lead my family? Because they're going to base their lives off of that. You know how weighty that is as a pastor to read something like this, to think through this and think, Lord, please let me never lose the gospel. Because that's the only thing that will save these people. And it's what builds up God's church too. It's not just salvation for them, it's hope. And it's edification for us. That is the gospel. What are some ways, either implicitly or explicitly, you have distorted, distracted from, or denied the gospel? And what's the remedy for that? Read verse 12 with me. It says, so with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Strive to excel in building up the church. If I could translate Paul, the remedy for that is love for others. That's how this is fixed. I love God the right way, and I love people the right way. Strive to excel in building up the church. He doesn't say strive to excel in speaking in tongues, strive to excel in prophecy, strive to excel in spiritual gifts. Pursue what is best. Pursue love in verse 1. Pursue love. Excuse me. That wasn't me. I don't know what just happened. Strive to excel in building up the church. We should ask God to make us excellent builders. And at times, what that's going to mean is disadvantaging ourselves willingly and joyfully for the sake of the community. Ephesians 4:16 says this. Actually, 4:15 and 16. To make the connection between building up the church in love and speaking with gospel clarity and truth. Okay? It says in verse 15 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are called to build each other up in love. The second thing that we need to see 1 Corinthians chapter 14, from verses 13 through 19, is that gospel clarity reinforces our worship. Reinforces our worship. In these verses, Paul implies that even the speaker of a tongue lacks clarity on all that he or she is voicing. Paul recognized that when he prays in a tongue, his mind is unfruitful. It isn't engaged as fully in prayer as his spirit is, as maybe we might say his emotions are. That might be how we would update Paul now. So based on all that he has said and all that he says in verses 13 through 19, we have his exhortation in verse 13. It says, "Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret." He tells those who would speak in tongues in public to pray for the ability to put these mysteries into intelligible words, because clarity matters. The tongue's speaker is to pray for the ability to express that which has been escaping expression so that he can help himself and others worship. The mind plays a vital role in our understanding of the gospel and of God's nature. And it's therefore directly related to our worship of God. Paul says as much in verse 15. He says, "What am I to do? I will pray with my mind, but I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also." He wants his entire person to be employed in the act of worship. Worship involves the heart, the soul, the mind, the strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He wants to wed the head and the heart, the mind and the emotions. He does not want there to be a dichotomy, but a blessed union between head and heart. And I would argue even hands, head, heart, and hands. So our acts of service are motivated by a right understanding that flows into a right worship, that flows out into right actions. This is true for us, and it's also true for those around us. We want others to be encouraged and be able to shout, "Amen," when we retell of the gracious character of God as we've experienced it. But this only happens with gospel clarity. So this brings up an interesting point. I believe Paul would weep at the idea that Christians have a reputation as non-thinking people. God does not want our gathering to be a place where we set cognition aside, but rather he wants us to use and employ our minds as we gather together. These meetings that we have should challenge us mentally, not just emotionally, not just spiritually, but mentally they should challenge us. We should be exploring the depths and the riches of God's word together. We should allow ourselves to be confounded by God's character and therefore astounded as we worship him. All good and true worship starts there. Our minds are vital. And this actually gets at the piece from above when we talked about clarity or accuracy and conviction. We might call accuracy that head knowledge, those with your mind, and the conviction would be your spirit. You want both to be used in right worship of God. That's how God designed it. And so, your head and your heart, your mind and your emotions, your mind and your spirit are so vital to the whole of worship that Paul says this in verse 19. "Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Now, I did a quick little study of my sermons this past week, and I know what you're thinking. Yeah, they're long. We get it. Yeah, you're right. My average sermon is about 2,900 words long, admittedly sounds like a whole bunch. 2,900 words. He's talking. So basically, what Paul says is, I'd rather speak 5 words of prophecy with my mind to help people than a sermon series of words in a tongue. I'd rather pray 5 words of understandable thanksgiving than write an entire book of prayers in a tongue. The average dissertation is like 40,000 words. So a quarter of a dissertation is what he's talking about, 10,000 words. He would rather sing 5 words of understandable praise than to create a hymnal of unintelligible praise. This is what he's saying. That's how important Paul sees the mind as being in worship. And so when we practice gospel clarity, it will reinforce our worship as we gather together, both ours and those around us, if we're very clear on what the gospel is and on why it matters. The last thing that we want to see from verses 20 to 25 is that gospel clarity strengthens our witness. It says this, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. At the start of these verses, Paul actually calls our attention back to chapter 13, verse 11, when he says, don't be children in your thinking. In 13:11, Paul said, when I was a child, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. I spoke like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things away. So what he's doing is saying, hey, put these childish things away. Stop thinking like babies. Grow up. He wants them to be like babies in their ability to carry out evil, but like adults in their ability to think through the gospel and its implications. This is similar to when in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. This is a similar kind of phrase here. So now Paul talks about the way the use of our gifts in the church affects unbelievers. And he does so by means of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. The verse he uses in its context in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 26, and I thought I had it in here, but I see that I don't now. I think it's 26. It might be 28. But that verse, in its context, sees Isaiah, the prophet, prophesying to the people of God that he is going to judge them by means of Assyria, their enemy. And they're going to be taken away into captivity. And what he says is what we read right here, by people of strange tongues and lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. So, in other words, whenever the Lord carries you off into Assyria and you hear these harsh sounds that you don't understand, remember that you are under God's judgment. That's what he's saying here. So I will speak to this people by means of a foreign language and tongues they don't understand. So the conclusion Paul makes from this is that tongues is for unbelievers and prophecy is for believers. In fact, Paul actually says, tongues is a sign for unbelievers. So what are we to make of that? Because as I read this, and maybe as you read this, you just think in the back of your mind, like, why is that a sign for unbelievers? What does that mean? That tongues would not be a sign for believers, but I thought only believers used tongues. What does that mean? Well, this verse, you're not alone if you've thought that. This verse in particular has perplexed some of the greatest minds throughout Christian history for that exact reason. Seems like tongues should be a sign for believers, not for unbelievers. I think it all turns on how we interpret that word sign. But just like he always does, good old Anthony Thistleton comes through and gives us some really good interpretation to help us grasp the meaning of this. So what he does is he makes a point that when the Israelites were carried away into captivity, the The harsh foreign language was a constant reminder that they were under God's judgment. And get this, they were not at home. They felt like outsiders. They felt like foreigners. The languages then were a sign of judgment to those who heard them. Likewise, Paul's great concern is that when an outsider or unbeliever comes into the gathering of the people of God, that person would feel so excluded by languages that they didn't understand that they would conclude, I don't belong here. And what that might do is serve then to harden that person in his or her sin and confirm that person in his or her sin. It's a sign of judgment to an unbeliever when they come in and they experience these foreign languages that they don't understand. I don't belong with God's people. God doesn't speak my language. I guess I'll just have to go back to the temple of Artemis because Artemis gets me. So rather than clearly proclaiming the grace of God and the love of God that we sang defends us, this church, when outsiders and unbelievers come in, they're proclaiming God's judgment to these people. God doesn't want you because he doesn't speak your language, because we're awesome and we speak his language. Imagine a pagan woman in Corinth who's always heard about this new religion, those people of Jesus, whom they call the Messiah. They are different, she hears. They love people. They care for others. This God disadvantaged himself to advantage his people. It sounds like, when I hear people talk about these Christians, it sounds like God is really among them. Like there's something different about them, and maybe God's there when they meet. I've got to see what this is about. So she walks in, only to see them raving and out of their minds, yelling, where I'm from, we say hollering, unintelligible languages at each other. She realizes I'm in the wrong place. And so she turns away and walks out, having never heard the gospel of the grace of God for herself. And she concludes, this religion is just like all the others, so I'm fine with where I am. But if she walks in and every person in that congregation stands up and clearly speaks the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word in love to one another, she's going to find that the Holy Spirit is now producing conviction in her hearts because of a message that she understands. And she will know that what I've heard about those Christians is true. God really is among them. He's really there. I felt him for myself. She wants in. This outsider wants in. See, one of those scenarios sees an unbeliever wanting out. The other one sees an unbeliever wanting in. You tell me, which one is better? TGP, we should want people to want in on this. Clarity causes outsiders to want in. And we all have a gospel witness and ministry. So I've got a quote for you that's so encouraging to me as a pastor that I actually hung it on my wall in my office. It's by a guy named Sam Storms, and I want to read it to you, and I want you to understand that whenever you speak the gospel, you preach. So this is about preaching. But just know that if you have a gospel ministry, which is every believer in Jesus, you preach. So he says this, how can I preach so as to lead the human soul to say there is none like Christ? There is no treasure, no pleasure, no perk, no profit, no prize, no reward, no wife, no child like Christ. That is gospel clarity, and that is what we're after. That is what causes people to fall on their faces and say, surely God is among these people. when love is given sway in our church, we will be okay disadvantaging ourselves for the sake of others. Even restraining our use of our gifts or our consumption of certain things to advantage others. And that will cause us to value gospel clarity. If we do this, it will improve every aspect of our church, our individual usefulness to the body, our worship gatherings, and our witness to outsiders. Let's pray. Father, I pray that ours would be a church that is marked by self-giving love like you've shown us and that you've brought to us. God, I pray that ours would be a gathering that's marked by clarity and conviction about this gospel message that you've saved us and you are saving us and you will save us with. Thank you that Jesus is alive, that we don't worship a God who just died. We worship a God who died and defeated death and who's present now among us. God, be pleased with your church. Make us in your image. Help us to show the world what God is like. Help us to present a clear message of the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is our custom here at the Gathering Place to respond to God by taking of the Lord's Supper together as an expression of the love that we've experienced and therefore the love that we want to push out back to God and to others. We remember that Jesus was disadvantaged for our sake. His body was broken and his blood shed for us. His death and resurrection give us the hope of eternity with him forever. He died in our place to rescue us, and he will come again to redeem us fully. If you've repented of your sins and you have believed in the name of Jesus, this table is open for you. I want to be clear, it's not for those who are perfect or who have it all together, because none of us do. It is for sinners, needy sinners, who recognize that need and who want to forsake their sins and follow Jesus. If that doesn't describe you, if you have not repented of your sins and made a conscious decision to follow Jesus, do not come to this table. Do not take and eat and drink these elements. It will not go well for you to eat in disobedience. I say that to warn you. I do not say that to exclude you or to make you feel like you don't belong. But I say that because I want you to belong in the right way. I want you to find your way into this church through Jesus, through repenting and believing. So my plea is that if you don't know Jesus, take him today instead of bread and this juice. If you want to pray with somebody during this time of reflection, two of our elders, Josh and Mike, will be down front. I will be down front. My wife, Emily, will come and pray with you and give you encouragement. But I ask that you'd examine yourselves and then come and take a piece of bread and eat and drink in faith and repentance. So as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So Father, we thank you for the sign, these physical handles that help us take hold of and participate in and remember the grace that you have brought to our souls. Thank you that you have provided a way to taste and see that you are good. So God, I pray that those who come forward forsaking sins and following Jesus, you would bless with this remembrance. That it would be a sweet taste of deliverance and grace in their mouths and would not be a bitter taste of judgment for them. Thank you for so great a salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Table's open.
My God would welcome me into this mystery. Say, take this bread, take this wine, now the simple made divine for any to receive. By your mercy we come to your table. By your grace you are made. Remember you. none like you, Jesus. Can we sing this? You satisfy. You satisfy like nothing else. You are my treasure and wealth. You're worth more than 10,000 worlds to me. You satisfy like nothing else. You are my treasure and wealth. You're worth more than 10,000 worlds to me. One more time. You satisfy like nothing else. You are my treasure and will. You're worth more than 10,000 worlds to me. Yeah. None like you, Lord.
As we continue, do we have any announcements this morning, Zach?
Just a couple of things, really quickly. There, we have our September bulletins in the back. We've added a new section now so that you can begin reading the text that we're going to study for that week in advance. So all the sermons for September, those texts are there in the bulletin, as well as a few announcements. Please grab one on your way out. We're going to try to get our printer issues fixed. They don't look great today, but we're working on that. If we run out of those, just come see me. I can get one, maybe a digital copy to you today. Also, I know a lot of us have seen what's been happening in Houston. We talked about it this morning. There are a lot of ways that we could be involved in relief. And in going, and being a part of going and helping, being a part of praying or giving. If you would, go on our website, tgpwardville.com. Hopefully later today, there's actually going to be something on the front page that you can click to take you to a site where you can help. But in our blog, that the post for today, the September 3rd post, actually has four ways from our director of missions how you can be involved in relief efforts in Houston. So please prayerfully consider how we might come to their aid, because they are desperately in need. So please be praying for them and praying about how you might help. I know off the top of my head there's going to be a men's prayer breakfast next Saturday, the 16th, at 8 a.m. And so men, that is for you. We are going to study the book of Habakkuk. So please read that in advance. Does anybody else have any other announcements?
Also, it is our kickoff for the Gospel Project.
Well, church, let's do this as we end today. And we wanted to do this at the very end this week because of the content of what it talks about in light of Labor Day and today being just our day of rest, our Sabbath. And so if you're not familiar with this, as a church, we're going through the New City Catechism this year. And so it is just some questions and answers just to give us some essentials of our faith for us to go through that. So we're on number 10 this week, and so I'm going to ask the question, and as the answer comes on the screen, can we say this out loud together? And this is going to be our benediction today. So question 10 is this: what does God require in the fourth and fifth commandments? Fourth, that on the Sabbath day we spend time in public and private worship of God, rest from routine employment, serve the Lord and others, and so anticipate the eternal Sabbath. Fifth, that we love and honor our father and our mother, submitting to their godly discipline and direction. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.